Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. We're continuing our expositional series through the Gospel of Mark. We're now in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 37. So Mark 9, 30 through 37, hear the word of the Lord. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And Jesus did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand what he was saying and were too afraid to ask him. And then they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Lord Almighty, Father, we praise you for being our great God. And Father, I pray as your chosen people, holy and dearly loved by you, we pray that you now clothe us with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, with patience, through the preaching of your word and the power of your spirit. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I want to begin with a question for you to think about. What does it mean to be great? What does it mean to you to be great? What does it mean to be the greatest? Also, I got another question for you. Who would you consider to be the greatest people in the world ever throughout history? I want you to think about that question. Who are the greatest people throughout human history in your mind? Who would you consider to be one of the greatest of all time? Now, there's many names that you may be thinking of. You may be thinking of great scientists and great minds like Albert Einstein or Isaac Newton. Or you may be thinking of great military political leaders, some of the greatest like Napoleon Bonaparte or George Washington. Or you may think the greatest philosophers were the greatest of all time, Plato or Socrates. But one answer that probably comes to many people's mind is Alexander the Great. I mean, the word great is forever tied to this man's name. Right, Alexander the Great. He's usually on everyone's list. He's considered to be one of the greatest military leaders in all of history. He perfected the military fighting formation of the phalanx. And then under his command, he conquered pretty much the whole known world at the time. And then just to throw on not only his great military expertise and governing, throw on the person who tutored him growing up, was Aristotle, one of the great philosophers. So Aristotle tutored Alexander the Great. Now I want you to think about the person you picked, the ones I listed, or maybe someone that you thought of that I didn't even list. What made them so great? When I ask you the question, who's the greatest, and you thought of that person, why did you consider them to be so great? Again, let's take Alexander the Great, for instance. Why is he considered great? Well, he was the most powerful man in the world at the time. So powerful, he probably included the word great in his name. He was very smart, intelligent. He was praised, and many people loved him. He was revered. He was feared by his enemies. So many times, we take all of what I just said about Alexander the Great, and we take that and we say, that's what greatness is. Right? Sometimes, especially in our culture, many times in our own minds, we consider greatness to be power. Whoever's the most powerful, that's who's the greatest. Or prestige. Whoever has that position, that's what makes them great. Or their popularity, everybody likes them, that's what makes them so great. Or their skill set. Well, I mentioned this as an introduction because our text this morning is all about greatness. Jesus is going to speak about greatness. However, the Lord Jesus' definition is not going to be the same definition of the world's. is going to be different, and he's going to give it. And it's not only going to be different from the world's view of greatness, but his definition of greatness is going to be different from even his own apostles' view of greatness. So we will answer this question this morning. What is greatness? We'll also answer this question that may be even more relevant to you. How can you be great? Do you want to be great? If so, I have good news for you. We'll learn the key, the secret on how to be great. Now, don't stone me. I know I sound like Joel Osteen right now or a prosperity preacher, but we'll see what great means, and it's different from what we may initially think it to be. So our text this morning is divided into two sections. They initially look to be isolated from one another, but they actually are connected. And I think to understand each of the sections, it's helpful to see them in connection with one another. And them together help us understand what true greatness is as defined by the Lord Jesus. So the two divisions of our sermon this morning. First, we're going to look at the root of true greatness found in verses 30 through 32. The root of true greatness. Then we'll see the definition of greatness in verses 33 through 37. So those are really the two divisions. The root of greatness and the definition of greatness. All right, let's begin looking at the root of true greatness found in verses 30 through 32. Now, before I read this section for us aloud, I want to remind you the context of our passage. What has happened? What's been leading up to our passage? Well, there are two big events that we've looked at in the last few weeks. First was the glory of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus on the mountain. And then last week, we looked at Jesus' miraculous healing of the young boy in which the disciples were unable to even heal him. So the context of this passage is the unveiling of God's divine glory in the face of Jesus Christ in his transfiguration and in his miraculous healing of this young boy. Not including everything else we've seen by the Lord Jesus, but even just these last two events are amazing displays of Christ's power and his deity. Now, with that context in mind, let me now read the first part of our passage that explains for us the root of true greatness. This is verses 30 through 32. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask Jesus. Here we come to this passage. The apostles have just witnessed some astonishing things by the Lord Jesus. Jesus is now leading his apostles from the base of the mountain through the city of Galilee. And we're told Jesus does not want anyone else to know that they're there. And we're told the reason. He wants this time specifically alone with the disciples to teach them. He wants this time to be uninterrupted so he can give his full attention to the 12 apostles to teach them. Jesus here is valuing his privacy and time with the disciples because he wants to hone in and really invest and really teach them something very important here. And it's not really just here in this passage. Really, the next chapter and a half in the Gospel of Mark here is devoted to this specific time of teaching of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. In the next chapter and a half, however long it takes us in the next few weeks or months, Jesus is not going to perform any miracles in the next chapter and a half. It will be nothing but teaching. He's not teaching in crowds. He's teaching the disciples. This concentrated teaching time will actually come right before Jesus enters Jerusalem in his triumphant entry. Right beforehand, he heals a man named Bartimaeus. But this whole teaching time in the next chapter and a half is going to be the last great big teaching that he gives the disciples before he enters Passion Week, the last week of his earthly ministry into Jerusalem. And then if you look at the map, if you have a map in the back of your Bible of Jerusalem during Jesus' day, if you look at the map and see where Jesus is going, it's clear that Jesus at this point is now setting his face to Jerusalem. Up to this point, Jesus has been in different areas ministering. Sometimes he's walking in weird ways or, you know, different ways in different areas. He's got a purpose throughout it all. But now Jesus, after coming off the base of this mountain from his transfiguration, is now headed straight to Jerusalem. He's going through Galilee, but that is the direction to Jerusalem. Even in the Gospel of Luke, we're told during this time that specifically the Gospel, the author of Luke says Jesus turns his face like a flint to Jerusalem at this time. So you put two and two together, Jesus at this moment is now focused on Jerusalem, focused on the cross, focused on why he has come. And the rest of this journey is him and his disciples to the cross, like literally speaking. And he's going to spend this whole time teaching the disciples, instructing them. So know that this passage is at the time in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is leading his disciples to Jerusalem. And as he leads them, he wants to spend time not doing astounding miracles, but use that time to teach them. And if you just look at this next chapter and a half, you'll look at the different topics Jesus discusses with them. I mean, all of them are really controversial. They're all really important topics. So really, in the next few weeks, I mean, we could probably call the series we're going to be doing in the next couple of months, I mean, just hot topics with Jesus, right? I mean, on this walk, let me just give you a few things he's going to talk to his disciples about on his walk to Jerusalem. He's going to talk about the seriousness of sin. He's going to talk about hell, eternal torment. He's going to talk about divorce. He's going to talk about the value of children. He's going to talk about the fleeting worth of riches in this world. I mean, that's just a sampling, okay? Those were not only controversial in his day. Those are all still controversial today. Sin, hell, divorce, money, riches, wealth, all those things. So really, buckle up. We all need to buckle up for the next month or so because we're all going to get offended in the next few weeks, for sure, by God's word, and that's a good thing. However, he begins this road of discipleship with probably the most important topic related to being a follower of Jesus, which is humility. I mean, really, this sermon could have been easily renamed The Path to Humility. Because with Jesus, not to, I'm going to give it away here, but true greatness is synonymous with true humility. When Jesus defines greatness, he defines it as humility. Now let's get back to this first section of our passage, verses 30 through 32. Here Jesus begins his road of discipleship on humility, but more specifically with the gospel, with the purpose of why he came. You may be scratching your head and wondering, haven't we heard these verses before? Yes, Jesus first told his disciples of the purpose of him coming, actually only a chapter ago. We probably looked at that like only a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago. That was right before the transfiguration. Jesus now foretells his disciples a second time of his death and resurrection. He tells them that he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him and he will rise 3 days later. Now, what does this have to do with greatness? Well, we know Jesus is God, and we know Jesus knew everything his disciples thought, for he knows the thoughts of men, he knows their hearts. It seems to me, after studying this passage, after the events that transpired, the transfiguration, the healing of this boy, for some reason, after the disciples saw the transfiguration and the healing of this young boy, pride began to seep into their hearts to take over. I say this because this is exactly what we see in the next section of our passage in verses 33 through 37. The disciples were arguing who is the greatest. And they were arguing that not once they got to their destination, but once they started the journey, his disciples began arguing with one another, who is the greatest among us? See, Jesus knew their heart, he knew their thoughts, and before he corrects them on their pride, which he's about to do when they get to their destination, he's going to get to the root of this discussion of greatness, and the root is the gospel. The root is his death and resurrection. And really, this is the best place to begin when we think about what greatness is, right? Where's the best place to begin when we think about greatness? It's with the Lord Jesus, the Great One. Because who is the greatest person to ever live? It was not Alexander the Great, I'll tell you that. Was Alexander the Great God in the flesh? Was Alexander the Great the glory of God manifested in the flesh? Did Alexander the Great ever heal a person in a miraculous way? No, no, and no. Alexander the Great is like a grain of sand compared to the Lord Jesus, who's Mount Everest. Right? He doesn't even compare to Jesus. Whoever came to your mind that you think is the best of men is still at best man. Right? Jesus is truly God. There's no competition between Him and anybody else who's ever lived. Who is like Him? Nobody. So let's make sure we get that straight from the get-go. Jesus is the greatest of all time, by far. I mean, the disciples just got a glimpse of this on the mount. And now hear what Jesus does in verses 30 through 32. He doesn't define greatness yet, but He demonstrates it. He gives them the root of it. Because you know what true greatness is? Look no further than the Lord Jesus. Now, with that said, why did Jesus come? I know we've answered this question a couple of times, but we need to answer it again. Why did Jesus come? How did Jesus come to demonstrate His greatness? Well, this is how He came to demonstrate His greatness. The Son of Man was delivered into the hands of men. They killed Him, and after 3 days He'll rise. That's how Jesus demonstrated His greatness. He demonstrated His greatness by dying on the cross for our sins. Jesus demonstrates greatness not by killing all of His enemies with a sword, but by dying for them on the cross. Jesus' entire life is a demonstration of greatness. But you think about it. Where was Jesus born? He was born in a stable, not a palace. Where did Jesus live? The countryside of Nazareth, not the throne in Rome. What did Jesus come to do? He came to serve, not to be served. Our brother Joseph read that passage, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. I love that passage because that is greatness. That's a picture of true greatness. The greatest demonstration of greatness, though, by the greatest man to ever live, is the gospel, is Christ's death on the cross. If I could just implant that into all of our minds, when you think of greatness, I mean, our first thought should be immediately to the cross of the Lord Jesus. That is greatness. The Apostle Paul clearly explains the greatness of Jesus in this way in Philippians 2. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, even being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now I want to add something here. Not only is the gospel the demonstration of greatness by the Lord Jesus, but the gospel is the root of any true greatness. What do I mean by that? You cannot be truly great apart from the gospel. You cannot be truly great apart from the gospel and believing in Christ. I say this because, as we will see soon, true greatness is humility. And true humility is not something you can just wrought within yourself, but it's a true act of God in the life of a believer. Because to be great means to be truly humble. And you need all of us. We need more than just an example by the Lord Jesus to be humble. Right? It's not that we just look at the Lord Jesus and say, "Oh, that's humility. Now I can be humble." No, we need more than the example. Because the root of true greatness is not just seeing Jesus as the example, but He actually does it within our own hearts. Right? It's through His death on the cross. For it is in the death of Christ that God saves sinners, that He redeems us, changes our hearts, makes us new creatures. He gives us faith and gives us the ability to truly be humble, a.k.a. truly be great. So let me explain it this way. True greatness or true humility begins with an honest assessment of who you are before the holiness of God. You must know who you are, and you must know who God truly is. Or another way to put it, the gospel marks the beginning of a path towards greatness. No Christ, no gospel, you're not even on the right track. For you must know who you really are, which is a sinner before a holy and righteous God, deserving of all punishment, one who is unworthy because of your sin against God. However, that's not the full story, and praise the Lord. Though all of us are unworthy, none of us are worthless. Right? We're all unworthy before the Lord, but none of us are worthless. Right? For God so loved the world that He sent His one and only begotten Son to die so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That eternal life is the road to greatness. That's where it begins. It's rooted with the gospel that Jesus proclaimed to His disciples here in verses 30 through 32. So to be truly great, you must know the one who is the greatest of all time and who you are in light of Him, and then trust Him to be your Lord and Savior. Therefore, let me try to bring this first point together. The source of true greatness is found in Christ and in the gospel. You cannot be great in and of yourself. You need Christ. And by great, we're meaning true greatness, humility. True greatness is attained only by imitating the Savior's example, and that it is only made possible by trusting in the Savior and being transformed by the gospel. So I think that's a big first point there. And this is what's fascinating about this first section, is what comes after Jesus' proclamation here. In verse 32, we're told that the apostles did not understand Jesus and were afraid to ask Him. Now, man, there's so many problems with this one verse here. First, we see the root of their problem, the apostles' problem. The problem we're going to see in verses 33 through 37. The problem with the apostles wasn't that they needed to be better people, right? Their problem wasn't that they needed to be stronger people. They needed to be able to heal people and have stronger abilities and skills. Their problem, the apostles' problem, was that they truly did not know the gospel, know what the gospel was yet. They didn't understand it yet. And this is important. The apostles knew in this passage, the Bible tells us, they admit that they didn't truly understand the gospel. I mean, we're told they did not understand what Jesus was saying just after He said the gospel. And then they were afraid to ask. So they knew they were ignorant about what Jesus was saying, but then they still remained in the state of ignorance, for they feared to ask Jesus what He meant. Hopefully you see this. They knew their ignorance to the gospel. Now, if you know you're ignorant to something, wouldn't you ask someone to help you, instruct you? Right? If you know you're specifically ignorant to this one deal, wouldn't you ask someone to help you? What would keep you from asking someone to help you? I mean, we really get this really with us men when we travel, right? Asking for directions. What keeps people from asking for directions when they know they're lost? What is it? Pride. Pride keeps them from asking for directions. That's what kept the apostles from asking, from understanding the gospel. They didn't want to ask Jesus because of pride. I mean, think about it. You have in this case, they have the Lord Jesus right next to them, who's an expert on the gospel, and they fear to ask Him more questions about it. I mean, it's like having trouble with a math problem and you got Albert Einstein sitting right next to you, right? And not asking Him for help. They have Jesus right there. They could ask any question about the gospel. I mean, don't we wish we were in that situation to ask Jesus any question about the gospel or about theology? They had Jesus right there, but they're afraid to ask Him. I mean, they've been with Jesus for almost 3 years now. Why would they be afraid to ask Him? They've been with Jesus for 3 years. They must know this is the most approachable man of all time, right? Surely they knew who Jesus was, and the answer is pride. They did not want to show their ignorance. It could be that they didn't want to show their ignorance before the Lord Jesus, but that's silly, because you know what? Jesus knows all of our stupidity. Everybody in here, He knows all of our ignorance. So that doesn't make sense. So it might have not been Jesus that they were so scared of. it might have been their pride to say anything out loud with the other disciples around them. They actually might have been more fearful of man than of Jesus here. You know how we'll know this? Because the next thing they're going to be doing is arguing how great, who's the greatest. Well, you can't be the greatest if you're the one asking questions, right? You see where they're going with this. I think they're actually fearful here of their pride, and it's not of what Jesus thinks of them, but possibly of what the other apostles think of them. So, you know how not to be great. We've asked the question on how to be great. But you know how not to be great? What not to do? Exactly what the apostles do here. Do not be too prideful to ask questions about Christ, the gospel, His word. Do not be too prideful to remain in your ignorance of the root here of greatness. I mean, if you are here and you don't know Christ, don't leave without talking to me or one of the other pastors. It doesn't matter if you've been coming to this church for years, come talk to me. Or if you're a believer and you have questions about the scriptures, about the gospel, come talk to me. Talk to another member here about God's word. None of us know everything, first off. So we're all ignorant to a point. So that's something we all have in common. But if you have questions about the gospel, about God's word, talk to someone about it. Ask them. Dig into God's word. Don't be ashamed. If you feel ashamed, that's pride. Humble yourself before God's word. So just like we rag on the apostles here, we're not off the hook when we don't want to ask questions and when we don't want to study God's word because we feel pride before one another, before the world. So don't remain ignorant of God's word for the sake of your pride. The path of greatness, as we'll see here, really includes understanding and listening to God's word. So here's application, some application. Do you want to be great? And remember, great, we're meaning true greatness and humility. You know, specifically high school students, college students. You want to be great. Those who are students here. It begins with humbling yourself and trusting in the Lord Jesus. You want to be great? Come to Christ. That's where you start. Then look to Jesus' life as a template of greatness. So here in this first section, we see true greatness is rooted in the gospel, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If you don't have that down, then the rest won't make sense. So let's go to this next part. This is in verses 33 through 37. Here Jesus gives us the definition of greatness. We've seen the root, the source in the gospel, now the definition. This is verses 33 through 37. And when they came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he asked them, "What were y'all discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Jesus sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And then Jesus took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such as this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So now we finally come to this point of the argument about who is the greatest. Jesus and his disciples get back to Capernaum. This has really been their home base throughout their ministry. And when they get inside, Jesus asks the disciples, "What were y'all discussing on this journey?" Now, Jesus never asks questions out of ignorance, right? Jesus is asking them this question because the teaching is not over once they get home. The teaching must continue. How do the apostles respond to this question by the Lord Jesus? Silence. They don't say anything. And that's not good, right? Silence is not a good response to hear at times, and especially here. They weren't silent because they were ignorant, okay? They knew exactly what they were discussing. Why were they silent? Pride. First, they're not going to ask Jesus questions about the gospel. Pride. Now when Jesus is pursuing them and asking them questions, they're silent. It's out of pride. They knew that what they were discussing was wrong, that they shouldn't be discussing it. Well, Jesus knows everything. You cannot hide anything from the Lord Jesus. He knows your hearts and thoughts. Jesus knew exactly what they had been arguing about which of them is the greatest. Now, to me, this incident of the disciples arguing who is the greatest, as I think about all the things we've studied in the Gospel of Mark, even stuff that we're going to study later, this has to be the low of lows for the apostles. It really does. I believe this is probably their lowest point. Spiritually, maybe outside of Christ's crucifixion when they abandoned Him. This must be one of the lowest points of them spiritually. I say this because this passage just really drives home the spiritual weakness of the disciples. Yes, we've seen them do so many things that have been bonehead at times, but really this, in my opinion, man, is the lowest of lows for them. The reason being is they have been with the Lord Jesus for 3 years now. What have they witnessed? Man, miracle after miracle after miracle. Not one, not two, not three, just tons of miracles. They've seen a glimpse of His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. They all knew who Jesus was. They knew Him to be the Messiah. They've seen His power. They've seen His compassion on display. They've seen His mercy, His grace to the outcast. They've seen it all. And they've seen it face to face. They've seen the Lord's patience with not the people around them, but they've experienced His patience daily. They've heard the greatest sermons of all time. They've heard the gospel proclaimed by Jesus Himself. I mean, you can't get a better evangelist than the Lord Jesus, right? With all that, then with Jesus leading them to Jerusalem, on His way to the cross, how do the disciples respond? I mean, this is coming towards the end. How do they respond? After hearing the gospel the second time, they respond by arguing who is the greatest among themselves. I mean, Jesus just told them about His shameful rejection He will have in His death. And their response to His death on the cross coming up is, who's greater, me or you? Comparing themselves with one another. Now, we don't know what standards they used to argue who was the greatest among them. But we can only imagine. I'm thinking maybe the other 9 apostles were jealous that Jesus took only 3 up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember? Peter, James, and John. Maybe they were arguing, well, it's like Jesus took them 3. Maybe they're really special and we're not. I wonder who's the greatest out of those 3. You know, maybe the discussion was, okay, those 3 are pretty great because Jesus took them on Mount Transfiguration. Now, who's the greatest at Peter, James, and John? You could hear people arguing for Peter, right? They're saying, oh, it's got to be Peter. I mean, he is the leader. He's the most gifted speaker of all 3 of us. I mean, he's the leader. He's got the big personality. He takes risks. I mean, he's the first to profess Jesus as the Messiah. Peter might have argued, again, personality, gifts, being first in the group to know things theologically. Well, then you can see people arguing for John, or John arguing back and saying to Peter, well, yeah, you might have spoken up first and said some right things first, but you also got rebuked the most by the Lord Jesus, so you can't be the greatest, Peter. John could say, Peter, you've been rebuked, but I'm John, the beloved apostle. I'm the one that Jesus loves. I mean, that's in my nickname. Right? He may have been the one closest. He may say, I'm the one who's the closest to Jesus. Yeah, you might be the leader of the group, but I'm the closest to the Lord Jesus. And John has strong personality as Peter as well. He is one of the sons of thunder. So he was brash as well. Many times throughout the Gospels, we see John being overzealous and wanting to bring down fire and judgment on people. And even in the next passage, we're going to see him calling out others because of being overzealous. Then we have James. James is John's brother. Now, James and John are both the sons of thunder, which are probably nicknames because they both were crazy, brash guys. Okay? So, really, all 3 of these guys, Peter, James, and John, were probably all super passionate, strong personalities. But James could argue, if John won up Peter by saying, I'm the one that is Jesus' closest friend and the apostle that Jesus loves, James' argument could be, well, I am older than you, John. I'm your older brother. And we all know older siblings are greater than younger siblings, right? All right. He could have argued that way. James also will be the first apostle martyred. Now, he doesn't know that at this point. So you can just imagine all three of them arguing. Who is the greatest? And maybe the other nine jumping in, like, you know, voting. All right, hands up for Peter. Hands up for James. Hands up for John. Now, if we don't know our own heart, this would seem almost unbelievable coming from the apostles at this moment. But you know what? We all know our own hearts. And we know the reality of the seduction, of the temptation, of pride. One of my favorite commentators, J.C. Rawl, makes this note in relation to this passage. It's a little long, but it's just right on point. He writes to this. He says, "We are all born Pharisees. We all naturally think far better of ourselves than we ought. We all naturally fancy that we deserve something better than we have. It is an old sin. It began in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve thought they had not got everything that their marriage deserved. It's a subtle sin." End of quote by J.C. Rawl. I think J.C. Rawl is right here. Just as pride has taken over the heart of the apostles, so it can take over in our own hearts. And the irony here is that even the way they're going about this discussion is the opposite of what true greatness is. And even more ironic is that you have these men. They were outcasts before Jesus met them. These are fishermen, tax collectors. And they're arguing about who's the greatest among them. And they're doing it while literally they have the greatest human being to ever live right next to them. The Lord Jesus. And what pride and arrogance. You know, we see it with the apostles, but can't we see it in our own lives, how our pride has like no bounds? I mean, instead of arguing, you know what they should have been doing? They should have been worshiping Christ. Remember, Peter wanted to worship Christ on the mountain and put up a tent. Why are you worshiping? Why is Peter not putting up a tent right now worshiping Jesus? They should have been worshiping Christ. Instead of arguing with each other on who's the greatest, that whole journey should have been them sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, asking him every question. Saying, "What do you mean that you're going to be delivered? What do you mean that you're going to die? Why would you die? You're God. Why would you die?" They should have been asking questions, being humble before the Lord Jesus, worshiping him. Instead, they're just bantering about who's the greatest. Instead of beholding Christ, they're beholding their resumes, right? And looking at each other like, "Oh, look, I got this. You don't have that." That's what they're doing. And this is what is very scary as I look at this passage. One minute you have Peter seeing Jesus' glory, wanting to put tents up to behold it. Then on the other hand, which is not soon after, we have him arguing about who's the greatest. I mean, just see how quickly that can happen. Just shows how wicked our hearts can be and how quickly we can forget the glory of Christ. And haven't we all had that happen to us? One Sunday, you're on a spiritual high. By Thursday, I mean, you have wicked pride, right? I mean, just in a matter of days. I mean, it's not just the apostles, it's us too. And this is why, brothers and sisters, every week, every Lord's Day, I mean, really every day though, but especially every Lord's Day, we need to hear the gospel. The Bible may sound like a broken record, but really there's no apologies, right? We need to hear the gospel every week. We need to hear Christ every week. You need Christ every week. I need him every week. Not just every week, but every hour. Right? Now, how does Jesus respond to their pride here? Now, I love this. The passage says that Jesus sat down and called the 12. You can only imagine this event. It's like someone saying, "Hey, we need to talk." You know something's about to happen. He sits them down for this talk, but he does so in a gentle way. He doesn't say, "Okay, I've had it. I'm done with y'all. None of y'all are the greatest. I'm the greatest. I'm done with y'all. I'm going to the cross myself. I don't need y'all." That's not what Jesus does. Again, I mean, this is 3 years in. He sits down. He's patient with them, gently instructs them. He then defines what greatness is for them. He doesn't rebuke them on wanting to be great. He rebukes them on the wrong definition of great. Now, again, I don't want to sound like a prosperity teacher here, so don't stone me. But here, I think Jesus does want us to be great, but it's just not how we define what great is. Right? How Jesus defines greatness is in verse 35. He says, if anyone would be first, meaning great, he must be last, being a servant of all. So you want to be the greatest, you want to be the first, then be the last. Be the least of all. Be a servant to all. You want to be great, be a servant to all people. And then he gives an illustration. Guess there's a child walking around. I mean, this might have been Peter's child. They're in this house, their home base. Might have been one of the apostles' children. He takes the child as he's walking by and brings him to the circle. He says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not only me, but him who sent me. Jesus here is saying, to be great, you serve the ones who are seen as worthless in our society. You serve someone who cannot give you any power or anything in return, such as children. You know, and that's a great illustration. He's like, you serve someone like this little child. And children in that day, right? I mean, even almost sadly in this day. But in that day, we're seen as nothing, right? Because children couldn't contribute anything. I mean, even to this day, I mean, no children are contributing to paying the bills at your house and all those things. They can't give you any power. Society could see them as worthless. Sadly, that's why we murder our babies, right? But society could see them as worthless. And Jesus is saying here, even this child who can't give you anything, you can't get anything at this child. No money, power, prestige. Someone like this you serve. That is greatness. Though the definition of the world greatness is power, prestige, popularity, Jesus flips it on its head and he says, the definition of greatness is humbling, is humbly serving others for the glory of God. So true greatness is humility. It's not trying to get. Give me. It's give. What can I give you? Give you. It's the giving of ourselves. Greatness gets down low and lifts others up. Greatness looks to the needs of others and gives times and efforts to help those in need. Greatness is measured by how we serve the good of other people, right? It's not by a good question to ask is, am I feeding my ego by doing this thing? It could be a good thing. If you're feeding your ego, man, that's not true greatness. But if you're doing this thing to feed the faith of others, man, that's greatness right there. That's following Christ. So that's a good way to think about what you're doing. Am I feeding my ego or feeding the faith of others here? Greatness serves. Servanthood is true greatness, not being served. And that's why I love the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. If anybody should be getting their feet washed, it's the Lord Jesus. But he's serving. That's greatness. Your attitude to the least of these reflects your attitude to the Lord Jesus. So you want to be great. Serve others. Those, again, who are about to move off to college, you want to be great. Man, go and serve your fellow students and teachers for the glory of God. You want to be great in your home. You want to be a great husband, a great wife, a great child in the home. Man, serve those in your home selflessly for the glory of God. You want to be the greatest dad of all time? Serve your wife and children selflessly. You want to be the greatest mom of all time, wife of all time? Serve your husband and your family selflessly. You want to be you want to be great in this church. Serve the body, serve one another. When I think of greatness as your pastor, you know what I think of? Think of working in the nursery, right? That's greatness. That is service. I mean, I think of our children, our youth Sunday school teachers, Wednesday night teachers who pour many hours into the children of this church to prepare lessons, teach them, love them. Think of vacation Bible school that we're doing right now. Think of our members who cook food to bring to others who are either sick or recovering from surgeries or just had a baby. Think of our deacons who are constantly serving the church in so many ways, from building, finances, benevolence, you name it. Think of members who run errands for our widows in the church. Think of fellow pastors who make hospital visits, plan events, counsel, care for missionaries, all sorts of things. This is only a glimpse of an example of greatness at the church. You want to be great? You know the gospel. You love Christ. You serve others for the glory of God. That's the not-so-secret of greatness. So if you want to be exalted by God, you humble yourself before Him and before others. If you want to be humbled by God, exalt yourself now. Exalt yourself before Him now. Exalt yourself before others right now. He will humble you. So who is the greatest? It's not Alexander the Great, I can tell you that. Man, it's not Peter. It's not James. It's not John. It's no one here. The greatest is the Lord Jesus. No one is greater than Christ. And no one, He's the greatest. No one is as great as Him. And then no one has humbly served others more sacrificially than Him. And that's one and the same. Greatness is best demonstrated in Christ's life and death and resurrection. So when you think of who is greatness and what is greatness, think of Christ. Think of His death and resurrection. Think of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that You would take Your word, change us, cause us to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with You. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.